We find in the 143rd Psalm that David is somewhat cast down. He's feeling the guilt and burden of his sins. And these are feelings that come from time to time over all born-again people that know something about their condition before God. There are times when we're on the mountaintops. There are other times when we're made exceedingly aware of our shortcomings and our limitations. And we see many of the moods of the born-again child of God and the experiences of David. David sometimes will say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And then other times David will say, "Lord, art thou clean gone forever?" But we find in the 143rd Psalm, David raises this question, or he makes this request of the Lord. He begs the Lord to hear his prayers and to hear his supplications. And he says, "And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified." David begs the Lord to not enter into judgment with him. I find where David, in other places, begged the Lord not to put his microscope on him. He says, "If thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, who shall stand?" That is, if God is up in heaven, and every time we come short with the things we think, the things we say, the things we do, if God is up there keeping score, like maybe some of our critics are keeping score, then there's none of us can stand in the sight of God. He says, "If thou, O Lord, dost mark iniquities." And you know, sometimes people in their relationships will keep score with other people. You know, how many of my birthdays you did not honor, how many anniversaries you forgot, or in the case of a pastor, you know, how many times you visited me or have not visited, or how many times you called or have not called. And may I say this to you about pastoral work? Pastoral work is like housework. The only time you see housework is when it isn't done. I don't think I have to explain that. If you didn't catch that, think about it about 5 minutes, and the Lord will reveal it to you. You go into a home that's well kept, everything is in its place, you do not possibly see the work that it took to put it in that condition.
Right.
You only see it when it isn't done.
Right.
And the same thing is true of a church. When you have a church where the Spirit is, where people are enjoying themselves, you do not see the many efforts that the pastors made behind the scenes to make these things possible through the help of Almighty God.
Right.
You only see pastoral work when it isn't done.
Right.
And sometimes folks keep score. Well, you know, if the Lord is keeping score on us, David says none of us could stand in his sight.
Right.
So he says in the 143rd Psalm, he says, "And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified." If I lifted that passage completely out of context, and I've said to God's people hundreds of times, and I hope I live to say it hundreds more, that a text without a context is usually a pretext. That is, if you just lift one verse out and look at it all by itself, you can draw all kinds of pretext or false conclusions. Now, let's just suppose I take that verse out and look at it by itself. He says, "And in thy sight there shall no man living be justified." I could conclude from that there's no such thing as justification, that justification is not taught in the Bible. But I find that the Bible abundantly teaches the subject of justification.
Yes.
It has in it words like justifier, justified, justification. And David raises the question, Job raises the question also. Job was troubled about the subject of justification. And after David makes this statement, and he says, "And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified," David is speaking of us apart from the blood of Christ. That statement is certainly true of people apart from the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we would be if we had been left to ourselves. There would be no man living in the sight of God apart from God's redemptive work. But we find Job ages and ages ago struggled with the question of how man is going to stand just before God. Job says in chapter 9, verse 2, he says, "I know it is so of the truth, but how should man be just with God?" He says, how is this going to be? It had been revealed to Job by the work of the Holy Spirit that God would redeem and the Lord would save his people. But he says, how is this going to be so? Because Job, filled with the Spirit, recognized that we cannot bring it about ourselves, that we're unworthy of it. And so he says, how is this going to be so? He said, I know it's so of the truth, God will do it. But he says, how should man be just before God? If it's the Lord's will, I'd like to bring before you some things that the Bible has to say about the subject of justification or people being justified in the sight of God. Now, this will not be a deep, dark, profound theological discourse on the subject of justification. I have read many books where men have written long articles. Some have even written entire books trying to explain the subject of justification. When I got through reading their books, I was more confused than when I started, and I rather suspect they were more confused when they finished writing the book than they were when they started. In the second place, it is not proper to stand before a Saturday night congregation, people who've been with you since Thursday night. It's not proper to stand before a Saturday night congregation and use such terms as sublapsarianism, supralapsarianism, and infralapsarianism, and to explain the difference with a few thoughts on the relative merits of the primogeniture of Adam. That is not proper for a Saturday night congregation. I also would add that it is not appropriate to speak on those subjects on any day of the week that ends in a Y. If I'm blessed to preach what's on my mind tonight, I want to make it profoundly simple to God's people. I want to make this just as simple as I possibly can. I told Elder Mazingo this afternoon that back in 1957, when my wife and I had been married for just a few months, that my father-in-law and some of the family went up to Mount Tabor Church, Whiteville, Tennessee, to hear Elder C.M. Mills. It was my first time in life to hear him. I could talk a long time about how Elder Mills was one of the greatest men that ever lived among the Primitive Baptists. I could talk to you about his labors and the fruits of his labors. He was one of the Solomons and one of the most outstanding men that's lived among our people in this century. This was my first time to meet him, and also my first time to hear him. I had read his sermons printed in Cases for the Poor, or transcripts of sermons, and I'd read articles by him. I'd heard about him ever since I belonged to the church. And I sat there that day, and Brother Mills took up one of the most difficult subjects in the Bible. On the way home, my father-in-law made the comment. He said, I thought Brother Mills was a deep preacher. But he said, that preaching he did today, that's just so simple. I said, well, you don't know it, but you've just given that man a great compliment.
Right.
I said, that man took one of the most difficult subjects in the Bible and preached it in such a way that you thought it was shallow and simple.
Right.
I mentioned Elder Mazingo this afternoon. Back when I was 17 years of age, Elder Floyd Griffin, one of the greatest scriptorians I ever knew among the Primitive Baptists, who is now at home with the Lord, who in the very early years of my ministry was a great influence on me, made a statement to me when I was 17 years of age. He said, anytime a man takes the deep things of God and preaches them to God's people and they remain deep things, he says, you haven't done anything.
Right.
He says, you've accomplished nothing.
Right.
He says the purpose of the gospel is to take the deep things of God and to illustrate and preach them in such a way that they appear very simple to God's people.
Right.
And when I come to the subject of justification, I'm not going to approach this tonight in deep, dark theological language. There will be no terms in this message like eschatology and pneumatology and hamartiology and soteriology. I'll use none of that language. I know what those words mean. I've wasted a little time in life myself. I know the difference between a sublapsarian and a supralapsarian and an infralapsarian because I've wasted a little time in life myself. It is not my motive tonight for people to go out here and say what a smart preacher and what a great preacher. I'd rather you went out saying what a great God. Thank you. I'll amen that one myself. Now, when I come to the subject of justification, if I were to lift a few verses here and there out of the Bible and not make any attempt to rightly divide the word of truth, and to any preacher of the gospel and to any serious student of the Word of God, if you're a preacher of the gospel, I repeat, if you're a serious student of the Word of God, one of the most important verses in the Bible to you, you'll find in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. The Apostle Paul says, study to show thyself a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, one that's rightly approved unto God, one that is rightly dividing the word of truth. Most any subject in the Bible has got to be correctly and rightly divided. But to find a few statements in the Bible about justification that would appear to contradict themselves, or they would appear to contradict each other, if I did not try to rightly divide the word of truth, I look at Romans 3, verse 20, And he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, thou shalt no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That tells us that by our deeds, by our works, by keeping the law, by keeping the commandments that you find in the Bible, thou shalt no flesh be justified in his sight. Yet I come to the book of James, and I find where James tells us in chapter 2, the last verses of that chapter, that Abraham our father was justified by works.
Right.
I also find where Rahab the harlot was justified by works. I find where James tells us over here that faith without works is dead, being alone. So we have verses of Scripture that tell us, therefore, by the deeds or works of the law, that is, obeying the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Then we read of people that were justified by doing works and by keeping the commandments of God. We also read in the Scriptures of a justification that is said to be entirely by the grace of God through the blood of Christ. And we find passages in the Scripture where God is said to be the justifier, God and God alone. Isaiah says in chapter 50, verse 8, he that justifieth is near me. Isaiah did not say, I'm my own justifier, but he says, he that justifies, the one that justifies me, is near me. I find in Romans 8:33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Now, from those verses, I would conclude that I have absolutely nothing to do with my justification because God is the justifier. On the other hand, I find places in the Bible where men like Abraham and Rahab the harlot that I've already named, it is plainly said that they were justified by their works. If I did not attempt to divide the subject of justification, if I took these verses and many others that are going through my mind right now, and applied them in the same way to the subject of justification, I would be hopelessly confused. We're at a point now where we must rightly divide the word of truth. And I say this in all the kindness that my gruff voice can put together. I have kindness in my heart that I'm unable to project through my vocal cords. And as my uncle Elder Ray Piles said many long years ago from the pulpit about me, he's at home with the Lord, but he said this in Houston, Texas. He said, well, you can talk about my nephew there, you can criticize him, you can pick on my nephew, but said there's one thing nobody can say. My nephew is certainly not two-faced. If he had another one, he'd certainly wear it. Well, I promise you, if I had another face, I'd have it on. But this is the only face I have. This gruff voice is the only voice I have. But I say in all the kindness that my gruff voice could put together, that I have heard men preach on the subject of justification, and when they got through preaching, I was more confused than when they started, and I suspect they were. I have read books that men have written on justification, and by the time I got through reading their books, I was about as confused as a termite in a yo-yo or a woman shopping for a pair of shoes. And if that offends you sisters, just turn that into a man in a supermarket, especially if the man is me. It is my purpose tonight to make the subject of justification clear where God's people can follow it. And there may be some of these things tonight that I'll say three or four times. And some of you sharp Bible students will catch it the first time, and you'll wonder why I'm repeating it. But over long experience in preaching, I have found that there's a feeling that I draw from a congregation when they understand what I've said. There's also a feeling I draw when everybody doesn't understand. And sometimes I'll keep on saying it until I'm sure that everybody understands it, and then I'll move on. My Uncle Ray Piles, that I've mentioned already, used to tell me about a very able preacher in northwest Arkansas named Jimmy McClellan. Brother Jimmy McClellan had a dear friend, a dear brother, that he took with him most everywhere that he went to preach. And sometimes Brother McClellan would be making a difficult point, and he'd ask his friend out there, Brother so-and-so, did you understand that last point I made? Yes, I understood it. He said, well, fine, if you understood it, that means everybody in the building understood it, and so it's safe to go on. Well, since I don't have a straight man like that to travel with me that I can pick on, I just have to depend on this feeling the Lord gives me when I have made a point in such a way that everybody understands it. So if you catch it the first time, then you're blessed with the Lord and thank the Lord, but be patient with me. Sometimes the Spirit of God, I trust, is telling me those other folks didn't get it. But as I come to the subject of justification, in my humble judgment, the greatest mistake that most preachers and most Bible students make when they study terms like justify and justification and justified in the Bible, is that they approach these words with the assumption that justification or justify means to make somebody just. That it means to make just. If you'll do a little time in Black's Law Dictionary, which I've owned for many years, it's a standard work, lawyers have used it for many years, you'll find them there legal or forensic terms. Justification is a legal or forensic term. It's used in a legal sense. This word, justification or justify, whenever you find it in the Bible, usually does not mean to make just. It means to declare to be just. It's a declaration. It means to declare to be just. Now, if you want to discuss making people just, then there's other subjects in the Bible. We have the subject of regeneration in the Bible. We have sanctification in the Bible, and we have justification in the Bible, and those subjects are not the same. I have heard men preach on justification, and it became obvious to me that they did not understand the difference between justification and sanctification and regeneration. I'm not up here tonight preaching about sanctification. I'm not preaching about regeneration. I'm preaching about justification. The definition that I'm going to put on justification, wherever I find it in the Bible, means that it means to declare to be just. It's a declaration.
Right.
Now, if you'll think about that just a few minutes, I want to pose a few situations to you. We have an individual that is perfectly innocent. This person is innocent. This person knows they're innocent. But they're accused of a very serious crime. This individual is brought to trial. That individual is tried. And the court declares that this individual is innocent. Did they make that person innocent? Think about it a minute. Did they make that person innocent? No, they did not. That man, or it could be a woman, that person was innocent to start with. All that court did was they declared them to be innocent. Now let's turn that around. We could have an individual that's guilty of sin. But that individual has the money to hire all kinds of jury selection experts. They have the money to hire all kinds of medical experts. They have the money to hire a dream team of the world's best and most crooked lawyers. That individual is pronounced by the court not guilty. Did that court make that individual not guilty? That individual is as guilty as ever. They were declared to be not guilty, but they're still guilty. To illustrate even beyond that, let us suppose that a perfectly truthful person, let's suppose down where you work, that there's some money stolen or something's missing. Let's suppose you're brought under accusation and you go to take a lie detector test before a very skilled operator. This very skilled operator gives you a lie detector test. At the end of that lie detector test, this very skilled operator says, according to my test, you're a totally truthful person. Did that operator make you a totally truthful person? Think about it. No, you were telling the truth all along. You knew you were telling the truth. All that test did, and all that operator could do, is to declare you to be truthful. Here's a declaration of something that's already true. The definition, I say once again, and it's very important, it's very essential. If you start studying the subject of justification or start preaching about justification and you approach it from the standpoint that it means to make somebody just, you're headed for hopeless and helpless and endless confusion. Because that term is a legal or forensic term and it means to declare to be just. It's a declaration. As I approach the subject of justification, I find a justification in the Bible that is said to be entirely by the grace of God. I come to Titus chapter 3, verse 3. And the Apostle Paul says, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lust and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the love and kindness of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. You think we're discussing justification by works when the Apostle Paul says, not by works of righteousness which we have done? But according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And listen to this, that being justified freely by His grace, that we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
Yeah.
That is a plain Bible statement. That this justification is not, it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy He saved us. How? That being justified freely by His grace. We have justification spoken of in the Bible, that's by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. We also have, many times in the Bible, the subject of justification by faith. Then we have justification by works. We're plainly told that Abraham was justified by his works. And in order to divide these things and rightly present them to God's people, I would like you to think for me the rest of the time I'm up here tonight about three courtrooms. We're going to think about three separate courtrooms. In courtroom number one, heaven and hell is decided. In courtroom number one, your eternal destiny is decided. It's in courtroom number two, courtroom number one, that your eternal salvation is obtained.
Yes.
In that courtroom, there is no justification except through the grace of God and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. In that courtroom, God is the justifier and God alone. In that courtroom, Isaiah says, "He that justifieth me is near me." In that courtroom, in Romans chapter 8, verse 33, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, rather that is risen again." In this courtroom over here, you're justified freely by the grace of God. The way you're justified freely by the grace of God, let's get the last verse of Romans chapter 4, and the Apostle Paul speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, "Who was delivered for our offenses." And when you look at that expression, "who was delivered for our offenses," always remember that Jesus Christ was not only delivered to, but he was delivered from. We go to Acts 2:23, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain." The arrangements of God, the covenant arrangements of God, delivered Jesus Christ into the hands of wicked men to die for your sins. But the arrangements of Almighty God also delivered him from the grave the third day. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, we're told concerning his son, our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." It says that Jesus was delivered for our offenses. And that word "for" there means, and this is not top secret information, you can find this out fast as I did, that word "for" means on account of. Who was delivered on account of our offenses. Why did Jesus Christ go to the cross? On account of our offenses. Who was delivered on account of our offenses, and who was raised again on account of our justification. That word "for" there does not mean in order to obtain. It doesn't mean that. It means on account of.
Right.
Who was delivered on account of our offenses and who was raised again on account of or for our justification. When I speak about this phase of justification, God is the justifier. And the Apostle Paul will tell us again in the third chapter of Romans that God might be just and the justifier. God is going to justify his people in such a way as to be just. God doesn't take bankruptcy. God doesn't just wink at our sins. God does this through legal means. The judgment and wrath of Almighty God that should have fallen on us, it was poured out on his Son. In courtroom number one over here, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ, our representative, died for the elect family of God. Legally and positionally, when Christ died, you died. When Christ arose to the dead, you arose to the dead. And when Christ went back to heaven, you went back to heaven with him. I suppose one of my very favorite verses in the Bible, if I had to name my top 12 verses, one of them would certainly be Colossians 3:1. The Apostle Paul says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." And I have said 1,000 times to God's people, the only people in the Bible that are told to seek those things which are above is a people that's been raised up from a death in sin to a life in Christ. There is not a verse in the Bible where alien sinners are ever told to seek those things which are above. He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again on account of our justification. The Apostle Paul says, Titus 3:5 once again, 5:6 on through 8, It won't hurt you to read the whole chapter for that matter. I've read two-thirds of it to you. I've been from verse 3 down through verse 8. But he says that being justified freely by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In courtroom number 1, and since in the early years of my preaching, I didn't preach anything but doctrine, and that's still my first love, there's a temptation to spend the whole evening up here in courtroom number 1. Because it was the hard shell doctrine of salvation by grace that first attracted me, and the first 15 years I preached, I didn't preach anything else. First 15 years I preached, I didn't think I was preaching unless I was skin and arm minion. Took me that long to find out their hides aren't worth much. Now watch this. So you see, I've got a real temptation to stay all night right here in courtroom number 1. This is where my hair stands up. Justification by grace through the blood of Jesus Christ, free grace plus nothing. That's where your eternal destiny is decided. That's how you reconcile statements, it is God that justifies. Justified freely by his grace. That God is the justifier. We go to Galatians 3:8. The Apostle Paul says, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. Who does this justifying? God does it. Preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now then, let's move, and I'm going to have to move, I'll never move. We move over to courtroom number 2. In courtroom number 2, we're going to deal with how you live with yourselves. I'm going to deal right now with your own conscience, if you want to call it that. I'm talking about how I have to live with myself when I put my head on the pillow at night. Now, I'll say one more time. Your eternal destiny was decided in courtroom number 1. In courtroom number 1, everything was done to house all the elect family of God in heaven. That's by the grace of God through the blood of Christ. Justification means to declare to be just. When Christ arose from the dead, all the elect family of God was declared to be just through the blood of Christ. Yeah. Now we come to courtroom number 2. In courtroom number 2, when you're born again of the Spirit of God, you feel the burden and conviction of your sins. You never felt it before. In Psalm 73:5, David says, the wicked are not in trouble as other men, neither they plague like as other men. I find that the Apostle Paul will tell us in Romans 3 that he says there is no fear of God before their eyes. There are folks in this world that can commit all kinds of terrible and wicked crimes and go down the street whistling Dixie, and it never bothers them a bit. The Apostle Paul describes many people living in the world today in Ephesians 4:18 when he says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the blindness that is in them, watch this, and he says, because of the blindness, through the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, there are people in this world that are past feeling. They have no feelings whatsoever about murdering you, your wife, your children, taking anything you've got. If you good Baptists, if you godly people here have any doubts about what I'm saying, go talk to a law enforcement officer a few minutes. Any of you brethren out here in law enforcement, you know what I'm talking about. The streets of America are filled with people that have no feeling whatsoever about murdering you, taking anything you've got, mutilating you, doing the most terrible of all crimes. You know why? Because they're past feeling. But when you're born again of the Spirit of God, you begin to have feelings you never had before. You come under the burden and conviction of your sins. You feel to be a condemned, ruined sinner in the sight of God. You know how to find relief from that? You find relief from that through faith in Jesus Christ, by believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, if you want to put some fancy names on these courtrooms, I'm going to give you some fancy names to put on them. In courtroom number 1, we have justification vital. That word vital comes from a Latin word that means life. Like vitality, you know, people that have vitality, you know, full of life. Vital, life, a Latin word, life. Your eternal life, your life in heaven was decided in courtroom number 1. That's justification vital. Courtroom number 2, I'm dealing with justification manifest. And you'll hang with me a little while. We're going to get in another courtroom after a while where I'm going to deal with justification proven. All right, courtroom number two. Here's how you live with yourselves. Here's how you have peace within yourselves. You have peace in within yourselves by believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Nobody ever believed that Jesus is the Son of God in order to be born of God, because the Bible tells us in 1 John 5:1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That believer is already born of God. In the language of Jesus, John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth, not will hear. It's no wonder the modern world hates the language of a King James Bible. When you knock those F's off those words, you've done a lot to those words.
Right.
He didn't say will hear, he said heareth.
Right.
That's talking about somebody that's already hearing.
Right.
Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth. That's not somebody that will believe, that's somebody already believes. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Nobody ever believed on Jesus Christ in order to get justified in courtroom number one. Nobody ever did.
Right. Right.
That believer is already born of God.
Right.
So we come to Romans chapter 5, verse 1, and I already quoted the last verse of chapter 4, but I'm going to read right through the chapter division as though it did not exist. It says, who was delivered for, and that word means on account of, who was delivered for or on account of our offenses, and who was raised again on account of our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have eternal life. Didn't say that. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The subject of justification is taught in the Bible. The subject of believing on Jesus Christ is taught in the Bible. There was a Philippian jailer one time that at one time beat the Apostle Paul. He beat the Apostle Paul, laid many stripes upon him. This jailer came back with that whip and cut the back of the Apostle Paul open. The Apostle Paul and Silas are in that prison singing praises at midnight, and God sends a great earthquake on that prison. And there's something else happened to that Philippian jailer. Not only did God send a natural earthquake, but God did something to his heart. Because this Philippian jailer that at one time was willing to lay stripes on the backs of these men of God in trembling comes before the Apostle Paul and he says, what must I do to be saved? Remember this tonight, the gospel always points to Christ. If some individual came in this door right now, ran up this aisle, fell down before me terrified, and he said, I feel like the most wicked, evil man in the world. I'm the greatest sinner and the most wicked man in the state of Tennessee and perhaps in the world, and I think I'm going to die any minute. The police are after me, about to gun me down. What must I do to be saved? I'm not going to do like a lot of preachers and just say, well, just be saved. What some of you preachers tell him? You don't look at that man and say, just be saved? The only evidence I can give that man that he's a child of God, the only evidence I can give him that he's a child of God is to preach Christ to him.
Right.
And see how he reacts to it.
Right.
If that man receives the preaching of Christ, if that man is moved by it, I'll start bearing him with Bible evidence that he's a child of God and has a hope in Christ. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, he says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, I know you're God's elect. How do you know that? He says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but it came also in power and much assurance and in the Holy Ghost, for you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. My friends, the only real evidence you can give a lot of folks in this world that they're children of God is how they receive the gospel. I recognize what I said in the last few minutes. That might sound strange to some folks, because a lot of our people have been saturated in the last few years that everybody that ever grunted one time, groaned one time, whistled one verse of amazing grace, that they're a child of God headed to heaven. That old Uncle John over here, who cussed every day of his life, stayed drunk every day of his life, and died drunk, and as they say in the mountains, died drunk and a cussing, that he's probably a disobedient child of God. Such thinking is outside the environs of the Scriptures. I do not have a right to go out here into the hog pens and find people that are out there wallowing in sin and stand over those people and say, oh, you nice little sweet disobedient children of God. You say, well, they might be children of God. Yeah, they might be children of God. I'm not the judge. You know, by their fruits shall you know them. Somebody says, sound like you're being a judge. No, I'm being a fruit inspector. By their fruits shall you know them. There were some people came to John the Baptist one time, Matthew chapter 3, desiring baptism. John was not ready to baptize those folks. He said, O generation of vipers, he says, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits, therefore meet for repentance. He said, I want to see some evidence that you're children of God. I suppose there's some preachers that's eager to add to the numbers, that's playing the numbers game, probably going to pull those people on in and baptize them in order to send word up to the association that it will look good in the minute, you know, that we've received 10 or 12 members last year. John says, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? My friends, you find that trembling jailer there, he preaches Christ to him. That man received Christ. That didn't make him a child of God. We know what made him a child of God. It was the direct work of the Holy Spirit. But this evidence that he brought forth, allowed those preachers to give him some assurance. It allowed him to give him some assurance that he had a hope in Christ. The strongest evidence I can give you folks tonight that you're children of God, I've already given to you. Knowing, brethren beloved, the election of God. Knowing, brethren beloved, the election of God. If I had to go to court to try to defend you folks here tonight that you're God's people and God's elect, the case I would present is that I have seen these folks rejoice in the gospel. I have seen these folks get happy over receiving the message of Christ. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God, because you grunted and groaned, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but it came in power and in much assurance and in the Holy Ghost. In this courtroom I'm talking about, this is the courtroom of your own conscience. In this courtroom, you declare yourselves to be just. See, it doesn't make you just. Understand that? I'm going to keep repeating that tonight. You're going to go out the door with that, if nothing else. That this term justify means to declare to be just. You declare yourselves to be just by believing on Jesus Christ. And that's right in his finished work. You were made just. The thing that made you just was God's grace. Here you're declaring yourselves to be just by believing on Jesus Christ. There was a time when I was a youngster that in my heart I knew that Jesus Christ was my Savior. I have declared him to be my Savior many times. I will gladly do it at any given opportunity. That's a declaration. You know what that declaration does for you? You find peace with God. You find peace with God. And when you come, as the old saying goes, to press a dying pillow, and you may not have a pillow to press when it comes time to die. Preachers I came up under, they used to use that expression, fine expression. You know, when I come to press a dying pillow, I've known folks didn't press a dying pillow. I've known folks torn to bits out here in automobile accidents. I've known folks out here were shot all to pieces. But when that moment of death comes, the Apostle Paul says in that moment that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he said, I would not have, beloved, I would not have you to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep. And when the Bible speaks of God's people sleeping in death, in the context, it's the body that sleeps. I have said to God's people, and I say to you tonight, anytime you can show me a place in the Bible that speaks of God's people sleeping in death, I'll show you that the context is talking about the body. Yeah. Your soul never sleeps. Your spirit never sleeps. The only thing about me that'll ever sleep is my body. Right. The Apostle Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. I have seen children of God who believed in Christ face death in a way that baffled their neighbors and friends. I have seen God's children suffer many, many things, cancer, emphysema. I've seen God kill them in all kinds of conditions in the years I've visited hospitals and rest homes. I've seen God's people go out of this world very hard. You know, a lot of us have it in our heads that one of these days we're going to go to sleep some night and never wake up. Well, that'd be a blessed event, just go to sleep some night on a full tummy, you know, in a good humor and never wake up. That'd be a great blessing. Very few people go that way. I have seen God's people in all kinds of suffering take it gracefully. And people would go see them to cheer them up, and instead, this suffering person would be cheering other people up. You know why? Because they had experienced justification by faith.
Right.
They had declared themselves to be just in the courtroom of their own conscience by believing on Jesus Christ. Now let me tell you something else that will help you in the court of your own conscience. I've heard for about 45 years among God's people, thank God I don't hear it much anymore, but I've heard people say many times over the years, and I say once again, it's been a few years since I've heard this, I hope I never hear it again, but I used to hear people say, they say, well, you know, baptism don't save you. Baptism don't save you. You ever heard that? I'm going to prove to you in the Bible it does. Are you ready? We turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. And the Apostle Peter says, for Christ also at once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once in the days of Noah the long suffering of God waited while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. That verse says baptism saves. Now you're going to wear it back and say, baptism don't save you. I've met a lot of people in my life have come up to me and say, they say, well, said, you can preach it better than I can, but you can't believe it no stronger. I believe it just as strong as you do. However, I never have joined the church. But I'll tell you, preacher, it ain't what you do. It's what you got here in your old heart. And I'm an old Baptist down here in my old heart, you know. It ain't what you do. It's what you believe down here in your old heart. And my grandmammy, grandpappy, they were good old Baptists. Well, everybody's grandmother's good old Baptist. You ever notice that? Well, if there's any such folks like that in the congregation, you do not believe it as strong as I believe it. If you believe it as strong as I believe it, you'd come down here and do your duty. Thank you. I'll amen that one myself. Oh, I've had people tell me, I've never been baptized, never joined the church, but, you know, I'm a strong supporter of the old Baptists. I believe in them. I'll support them when I die. I believe it just as strong as you do. I'll say one more time. You don't believe as strong as I do. If you believe as strong as I do, you'd go come down the aisle of this church or your home church or wherever you attend, you'd go down the aisle and do what you ought to do. Thank you. Now watch this. There's a saving in baptism. He says there was a saving in Noah's Ark. What kind of saving was there in Noah's Ark? Noah and his family were saved from that wicked world. There was a wicked environment back there. Back in the old, in that world in which they lived, the Bible says that every imagination of the thoughts of the heart of man was only evil continually. Can you imagine trying to bring your family up in a society or a world where everybody out there, all they thought about was something evil? How would you like to send your little girl outside in the morning knowing that everybody that looked at her was thinking nothing but evil? How would you like to send your little girl or your little boy out in a community where everybody that beheld them was thinking only evil thoughts? Or to have your wife step out into such an environment. Noah and his family lived in a world where every imagination of the thoughts of the heart of man was only evil continually. God sent a flood and washed away that old world. He said, when once in the days of Noah, the long-suffering of God waited while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now, the way that's usually explained is that Noah and his family went into the ark, and the people outside the ark drowned, and Noah and his family did not drown. Well, that's true. But you see, explain it that way. That's true, see. But explain it that way, you're having them saved from water. You ever think about that? You say, those people outside the ark drowned. The people, 8 people inside the ark did not drown. Well, that explanation says they were saved from water, which is true. But that verse does not say they were saved from water. It says they were saved by water. That water washed away that old wicked world. You talk about God cleaning up their neighborhood. I mean, you talk about the environmental protection. I mean, God gave them some environmental protection. He just washed them away. God done cleaned up the neighborhood. They're gone. See that? That's people saved by water.
Amen.
That's what that text is really teaching.
That's right.
That's right. God done washed them away.
Amen.
They're gone. What's this? I will say one more time. It is true they were saved from water. That's true. But a little technical detail. Doesn't say from water. It says by water. The words by and from are spelled differently. They also contain different letters. Excuse me. I couldn't resist that one. Well, the devil made me do it, Lord. I just couldn't resist. I've been nice ever since Thursday night. Now the real Sonny Piles is beginning to come out. Now watch this. He says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Now watch this. It was a now salvation. It was a timely now salvation. He says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. There's a salvation in baptism. It is a now salvation. It's a timely salvation. It's a present salvation. Now, you say, well, what is that salvation? He says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Baptism does not wash away the filth of the flesh, but he says, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. You see, God's already made that conscience good, but it's the answer of the good conscience. The answer of a good conscience toward God. You see, what you do in baptism, you give the answer of a good conscience toward God. Back when I was in school, back when dinosaurs roamed the earth, back in those days, we saluted the American flag in school. We had prayer in school. The teacher had absolute authority in school. The teacher had a big paddle. The teacher could also go to the blackboard and put a ring about this much higher than my nose, and I had to stand on my little calves and keep it in that ring. My calves burn from it to this day. Back in that day, the teacher called the roll. When she called the name of Sonny Piles, I could answer to it. That did not make me Sonny Piles. I could answer because that's who I am. But watch this. In baptism, you give the answer of a good conscience toward God. You see what you just did? You just declared something. You declared something. You see that? When Jesus went down to be baptized of John the Baptist, John says, I have need to be baptized of thee. Jesus was not baptized in order to become the Son of God. He's already that. But he was baptized in order to publicly declare that he's associated with the people out here that are to bear his name. You declare something in baptism, and baptism, my friends, helps you rest better on your pillow. It helps you while you're out mowing your lawn. It helps you in your dying hour. Because baptism gives you the answer of a good conscience toward God in courtroom number 2. This is living with yourself. You want to live better yourselves? Believe on Jesus Christ. You want to live better for yourselves? Have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to live better for yourselves? Be baptized and give the answer of a good conscience toward God. That's, of course, courtroom number 2. I want to move to courtroom number 3. Remember, this word justification means to declare to be just. In courtroom number 3, I am judged in the opinions of my wife, my children, my grandchildren, my neighbors, and people who know me. I'm under judgment in courtroom number 3. But the judges here is my wife, my children, you folks that know me, the neighbors, people that are around me. Over here in courtroom number 3, There's only one way that I can declare myself to be just in courtroom number 3. That's by my works. We come over here to James chapter 2. And James begins to tell us, he says, faith without works is dead, you know, being alone. He says, a man may say that thou hast faith and I have works. But James says, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. He says, faith without works is dead, being alone. He says, therefore by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. What James is saying here does not contradict anything I've already said tonight. And I know this gets a little technical, and perhaps I'm shaving a fine point. But there is no such thing as a dead faith. Oh, no. Because faith is the fruit of the Spirit. It's the gift of God. When James says faith without works is dead, he's talking about the showing of it. You see that? The proving of it, the showing of it. The showing of it is dead without works. There is absolutely no way to show it except through your works. Now, what's this? You find Abraham over here. Abraham had faith in his heart. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. But how did Abraham show that? Abraham showed that by what he did. You find over here Rahab the harlot showed it by what he did. I find that Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, tells us in the 13th chapter of John's Gospel, he says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. How? If you have love one to another. He didn't say love one for another. He said love one to another. I could have all kinds of love for you, Brother Bazingo, people all over this country, all kinds of love for you, but nobody's going to know it until I put it in action and have love one to another. I've told congregations many times over the years during the 20-some-odd years I raised livestock, there were a few times I had calves die in the pasture of Blackleg when I had the vaccine in the refrigerator for them. Did no good unless I applied it to them. At the present time, I have paint, caulking, and stuff back at home for my house. And since I'm my own carpenter, welder, plumber, electrician, veterinarian, and all that, one of these days, right soon, I expect to start applying it to the house. It won't do the house a bit of good till I put it to it. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have loved one, what? To another. You see what we're talking about here? We're talking about justification by works. This is declaring to be what you profess in your heart to be. Right. To use a plain expression, this is putting your money where your mouth is. You understand right. that? Putting your money where your mouth is. Now watch this. My great uncle, I've spoken of that of my uncle, Elder Ray Piles, who went home to be a Lord in 1991, but back before him, I had a great uncle. That was Elder Reuben Piles. He preached the gospel 61 years, pastored one church 57 years, and when he died, it was one of the strongest churches in Arkansas or Oklahoma. In that little community where my great uncle had pastored for about 57 years, if you went down the road this way, people in this house, that house, and that house down there were Primitive Baptists. If you went that way, they were Primitive Baptists up and down the road. Go that way, they were Primitive Baptists up and down the road. Go that way, they were Primitive Baptists. There was a man of another order moved in that community, tried to start a church. He couldn't budge any of those old hard shell Baptists. My great uncle was baptized, so he started a slander campaign. He started going around the community, visiting folks, and he says, if I believe what Rube Piles believes, that I'd get drunk, I'd make moonshine whiskey, I'd gamble, I'd kill people, and I'd do all that. If I believe that election and salvation by grace and all that stuff he believes, I'd do all that kind of stuff. Folks began to tell him, if you believe what that old brother believes the way he believes it, you wouldn't have a desire to do that type of stuff. Well, my great uncle had not only preached it, but he had proved it to those folks with his shoes. He had proved it by his living.
Right.
The reason I brought up my great uncle, though, back in those days, there was a character there in that area that drank a lot of moonshine whiskey. And he came up to my great uncle one time, and from the way it was described to me, he had eyes like a road map of the United States of America, and you needed to put liquor control stamps on his breath. He comes up to my great uncle, and he says, Uncle Rube, I want you to pray for me. He said, right now, I said, I want you to pray for me. He said, I doubt my salvation. I'm having doubts. My great uncle says, right now I doubt it for you. That's biblical. That's biblical. Yes, it's biblical. Because you don't prove it except by your works.
Right.
That's why James tells us over here the importance of works. Your children out here are not going to be influenced all that much by what we profess with our lips. They will not be impressed with it at all if what we profess with our mouths is contradicted by the walk that we do with our feet. There's only one way on earth that I can declare, I can declare what I believe and declare where I stand. Only one way I can declare it or have declared it to my children and now to my grandchildren. It's by my works. There's only one way I can declare it to my neighbors I've lived among for 34 years. That's by my works. That's the only way you're going to show it. James says, a man may say that thou hast faith and I have works. He says, show me, show me, show me. What's this? Show me. Show me your faith without your works. You can't do it. It's the showing of it that's dead without works. Show it. Without the works. Can't do it. Show it. And he says, I'll show you mine by my works. As I look at these three courtrooms, in courtroom number one, once again, we had justification battle. That's eternal life. Justification number two, we had it manifest. Courtroom number two, we had it manifest. Over here in courtroom number three, it's proven. It's proven. How are you going to prove it? By your works. You see, when you approach the subject this way, you're no longer bothered by something that's brought up in every Bible school and every seminary I know of on the face of the earth. I didn't say everyone, I said everyone I know of. When you go to theology school or you go to seminary, you're taught that you're supposed to have a great big problem reconciling Paul's grace with James's works. In other words, you know, James and Paul are supposed to be in a great big clash. Paul over here, the apostle of grace, and James over here, the old Jew, you know, still hanging on to his works, and they were clashing. No clash whatsoever. The apostle Paul, when he speaks of being justified freely by his grace, he's in courtroom number one. When he speaks of being justified by the blood of Christ, he's dealing with courtroom number one. When he speaks over here of being justified by faith, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, justification by faith, he's dealing with courtroom number two. James comes along and deals with courtroom number three. And I'm going to close right now because I humbly feel that there'll be an opportunity here for people, some folk, maybe some folk here tonight, that you have a hope in your breast that the Lord by His grace and His blood has justified you in courtroom number one. And you feel it in your hearts. You feel good about it in courtroom number two. But in order to display it before the Lord and before His people, you're given that opportunity to display it and prove it in courtroom number three. I thank you and may the Lord bless you.